Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Loving God and Father, we have entered this holy season of Advent where we prepare for the celebration of the coming of your Son at the Nativity, at the Annunciation, but prepare as well for his second coming, his second Advent, when he will come as King and ruler to judge the living and the dead. We ask you to help us prepare our hearts, our minds during this holy season, so that as our Lord, your Son and our Lord has said over and over, we may be prepared for when he comes, when we least expect and hear him say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the reward prepared for you since the beginning of the world." And we make this prayer in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Okay, so, you know, Happy New Year, everybody. We start a new liturgical year. We start year B. So what I thought we were going to do today, a little bit different, is that in addition to going over the readings for Sunday, since for this particular liturgical year we're going to be reading from the Gospel of Mark, I thought it might be good to have at least an overview of the Gospel of Mark, because it's very different, as we will see as we go through this, from Matthew. You know, Matthew was writing for a Jewish audience. Mark was most certainly not. Matthew was writing a gospel. Mark, well, we'll see, kind of the gospel was a little bit of an afterthought. So the question, you know, like, for example, who was Mark? By what authority does he write a gospel? Who, what, where, when, why? You know, all the questions that we have to ask. You know, whenever you're looking at a book of scripture, I like to always use the example of who shot JFK. You know, that was only 50 years ago, right? We're still not sure, right? There are some who say, well, Lee Harvey Oswald was in the book depository and he fired those three shots. But you know, there are people who are swearing up, down, left, right that there was a second shooter in the grassy knoll. This was 50 years ago, and we can't figure this out. You know, we're still wondering, you know, how do you figure out what happened 2,000 years ago, thereabouts? You know, it's not an easy job. Scripture scholars they're really detectives in the same way that those who are investigating who killed JFK are, in a sense, detectives, or historians and detectives are really, much of history is detective work, too, to look for the facts, dig the facts, look for contradictions in the facts, look where the facts agree, where they corroborate, where they diverge, and try to come up with a picture that makes sense. You know, so that's what scripture scholars do. They try to take all these ancient sources and come up with something that makes sense. And believe me, you're going to find a lot of people out there that come up with things that don't make sense, but that's okay. They're going to try to sell that to you anyway. So that's why we're here. We want to understand when should our antennas go up and say, gee, that sounds fishy. First question, what I did here, just to make this a little quicker, I don't normally do this, but I did it this time, is I basically gave you a very small print version, two-column version, to save space on just about what I'm going to say. The first question is, who wrote the Gospel of Mark? That's almost like saying who's buried in Grant's tomb, you know, that sort of thing. But there are some who, you know, my position, and I'll tell you why, is that Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, and we'll have to then answer who was Mark. Huh?
Amazing.
Well, there are many today who would say no. No. Well, there's no, they would say that is definitely not the case. You know, some say it was written by an anonymous source and later just attributed to Mark. Others will say, other Bible scholars, and I'm not saying kooky people, I'm saying reputable scholars, you know, will say, we just don't know. We don't know who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Yes, it says the Gospel of Mark, but we don't know who wrote it. Now, again, if you look at the documentary evidence, all the earliest manuscripts that we have of Mark's Gospel say the Gospel according to Mark. Kata Markum. Kata Markum means according to Mark in Greek. So that's the first bit of evidence when all of the ancient manuscripts attribute the Gospel of Mark to Mark, and only to Mark, and I, you know, listed some of the early, you know, we don't really have a hard copy manuscripts of the Bible that go much beyond complete copies back to the 4th century. That's it, you know. When you want to go back as early as the 2nd century even, that's still 200 years after the fact, right? Or more than 100 years after the fact, all we have are fragments, you know. So it's not an easy job. But the Codex Sinaiticus, the one that was used to make the Jerusalem Bible, if you know it, because that's a complete copy that exists at St. Catherine's Monastery in Mount Sinai. The Codex Vaticanus, which is a complete 4th century copy of the Bible that exists in the Vatican. There's Alexandrinus, that's the copy that exists in the church in Alexandria, one of the apostolic churches. So all of those ancient copies, when you look at them, they say it was written, they call it the Gospel of Mark, okay? So that's number one. The next question you might want to ask is, who was Mark? He was not one of the 12, right? You go through the list of the apostles. Name Mark does not show up there. He doesn't show up until later in the New Testament in Paul's letters and in the Acts of the Apostles and so forth. He gets mentioned. Okay, so he wasn't with Jesus as one of his disciples. Okay, certainly not as one of the 12. His name was really John, and this happens a lot. He ultimately wound up in Rome with Peter, but his actual name was John. That was his Hebrew name, but his Latin name was Mark. This happens even in this country today, right? Somebody comes from, I have a student in my class this semester whose name is he's Chinese. And I look at his name and I say, how do you say that? And it's, you know, Jun Jing. And the first thing he says to me is, just call me Fred. Okay? Seriously, you know, so that's not uncommon. For the Roman community.
I had no idea.
Goes by Fred, you know. Another guy from Croatia, his name is Dorde or something like that. He says, call me George. Okay, so that's exactly what happened here. John Ioannis was apparently a hard thing for the Romans to deal with, a Hebrew word of John. John would be Ioannis, right? And they had a hard time saying that. So he adopted a Latin name, Mark. Okay, so he's really known, even if you look in Scripture, as John Mark. It's the same thing with Paul, the Apostle Paul. His name was, what we say, Saul. In Hebrew, it was Saul. But he went by his Roman name, not his Hebrew name, and his Hebrew name was Paul. You could almost see what he did there, maybe. He maybe said, what's close that sounds like Saul, but for whatever reason, the Romans can't pronounce Saul, so I'll say Paul, you know. Okay. We know from the Acts of the Apostles that this is all probably, I mean, this stuff is still studied by Scripture scholars, but the majority of, you know, kind of get the majority opinion here. And none of this is required to be believed. You know, there's no church doctrine on this. Like, this is what you must believe about this guy. You could take it or you could leave it, you know, but here's what Scripture scholars are telling us. They say he was the son of someone called Mary of Jerusalem. Mary, you know, Miriam was a very, very, very common, popular Hebrew name back then. And he was a cousin of Barnabas, and he was also a companion of the Apostle Paul. So he was, after the fact, involved in the early church, but not during the time of Jesus, or maybe, I'll show you in a bit that maybe he was. And you could see, if you want to look, you know, on your own, I gave you the citations there from the Acts of the Apostles where he gets mentioned, okay? And we think that's him, okay? From everything that's said, Scripture scholars think that's the John Mark that we're talking about, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He was a disciple of both Peter and Paul, and he was with them in Rome. And he gets mentioned in Colossians, he gets mentioned in Philemon and in Timothy and so forth. So there is a bit of, and not in any significant way, but there is evidence of him in the early church. Now, what's interesting, even back then, there was an argument that broke out. He was first a disciple of Paul. He followed Paul around and assisted him in his teaching. But an argument, not a fight, but, you know, a disagreement broke out between Paul and Mark about where they should go next with their ministry. Paul was a little bit resentful. I think I'll show you this a little bit later here. Paul was a little bit resentful about that, but they parted company. Okay, so that's where Paul and Mark broke away from each other, and Mark hooked on with Peter at that point. Okay? So from the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 13, verse 13, we read that where the problem occurred. From Paphos, Paul and his companions set sail and arrived at Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. You see, so for some reason, we don't know why, for some reason Mark was not happy with where Paul was going next, so he said sayonara and went back to Jerusalem, where Peter still was at the time. And then listen, and this is interesting, this is from Acts chapter 15. After some time, Paul said to Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas were companions. Remember, Barnabas was a cousin of Mark, right? Come, let us make a return visit and see how the brothers are getting on in all the cities where we proclaim the word of God. Barnabas wanted to take with them also his cousin John, who was called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them someone who had deserted them in Pamphylia and who had not continued with them in their work. So sharp was their disagreement that they separated. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed after being commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Okay. So you see, there was even then, there were disputes that were breaking out among the earliest, the apostles and the disciples then. And that's when Mark hooked up with Peter. Peter writes in the first letter of Peter, one of the Catholic epistles as they're called, right? The chosen one at Babylon, that means Rome. Rome was the code word for Babylon back then because of the persecutions that were starting. So kind of hearkening back to the Babylonian exile and the persecution of the Jews. The king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was a wicked, not very nice man, did tortured, horrible things. So Babylon became the code word. You couldn't say Rome. You know, you had to be careful what you say. You said something and somebody overheard you and turned you in, and you'd be in big trouble. You'd be executed by the Roman government. So you didn't say the word Rome. You said the word Babylon, and everybody understood who knew that that's you're talking about Rome. So the chosen one at Babylon, read that Rome, sends you greetings, as does Mark, my son. Okay, words, if you looked at them in the original Greek, are feminine. The chosen one is a feminine word, is a feminine noun for the chosen one, and it refers to the Christian community, the ecclesia, the gathering, the church. It was even back then was referred to as a she, and Babylon is the code name for Rome. Okay, so for those of you who have been coming regularly here, when we were studying or reading through Matthew in the last cycle A of our readings, we're going to see some major differences now that we move to Mark. Matthew, we all know, was writing for who? Diane, who was Matthew?
The Jewish audience.
The Jewish audience, you know. So Matthew assumes that you know the Old Testament very well. And he assumes that you know all of the Jewish customs and traditions. Mark was not writing for Jews. Mark was with Peter in Rome, right? So everything needs to be explained now, because the people in Rome had no clue about Jewish customs and traditions. Mark is the one who gives us, and we all probably have family experiences of something like this. Carol, I'm going to call on you. In a minute, when we're going to go, let's go. If we're going to stay, let's stay, what your father used to say, right? Mark translates Aramaic phrases of Jesus like Talitha Kumi. Remember Talitha Kumi? What does that mean?
Little girl, wake up.
Arise. Little girl, arise. He didn't wake up, arise in the Greek, okay? But in Aramaic. Korban. What is Korban? Korban is that
you take care of your parents.
Right. But it's money set aside, sacred money set aside for God, for the temple. And so that Jesus really tore into the people who did this. They had wealth, but they designated it as korban, and they said to their parents who now needed help and support, I'd love to be able to help you, but the money is put aside for sacred, for korban, for God, so I'm sorry, I can't give you any money of that. It's that set aside for God. With the thought that, you know, hopefully the parents are going to die and then they don't have to worry, then they could take. Jesus ripped into them for that. So that's, korban is an Aramaic word that Mark is saying. Well, how did your father do it? What's that expression?
Shomanim, yes.
So
Shomashish, Shomanen, Shomanimashin, No Shomashen. If we're going to go, let's go. If we're not going to go, then let's just stay.
Yeah.
But let's not make, you know, hours saying goodbye.
You know how that happens? Has that happened in your families? You know, there's something about your father or your grandfather or someone like that, that, you know, they said something in their native language and it kind of sticks, you
mm-hmm.
know, and to kind of connect. Yet you continue the tradition. You continue the word that your grandfather used to describe something. But that's what's happening here. There's a kind of, Mark is trying to make a connection. What about the ephatha? What is ephatha? That's an Aramaic word that means. Remember, anybody remember that one? Ephatha, Fred? Do you remember ephatha?
No.
It means be opened. Right, when he cures the blind man. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, be open. Yeah. So those are all, and
I heard you say fatah like in the Islam.
That's what I
thought. Well, it's the same Middle Eastern kind of language, you know, it's a Semitic language. You know, you're going to find also that we're going to see why in a minute. Mark's gospel is very, very short. We're not going to deal in any details today here on Mark's gospel because we're going to have the entire ordinary time year to do that. Okay, we'll be going in detail through the different passages of Mark week after week after week. So what we're doing here is just giving more of a top overview. That's why I give you the citations, but we won't read them because we'll read them when we read them in the upcoming weeks. Some scholars, it's interesting. Does Mark make a cameo appearance in his gospel? Ancient authors often did this. John did it in his gospel when he talks about the beloved disciple. You know, although usually in ancient manuscripts like this, the author isn't necessarily mentioned by name, they kind of interject themselves in some way or another. And again, when we get there, we could look at it. John does that in his gospel. Some scholars are suggesting that Mark made a cameo appearance in his gospel as well. The one characteristic of Mark's gospel is that it's very, very short, extremely short. You could read it in one sitting if you wanted to do. So, is that mine? These are probably the people that are not here. That's a Alachua, probably. Sorry, can't talk right now. Hope that was a cell phone. If Mark's gospel is a rapid-fire gospel. There's, and then we'll see why that is a little bit, one after another. There's a scene in the Garden of Gethsemane that just doesn't fit in that regard. It's the kind of detail that appears no place else in Mark's gospel. Right? And some scholars are speculating that that's Mark. Everybody here is too young. Who remembers Alfred Hitchcock? Remember Alfred Hitchcock, the movies? Remember how he used to do that all the time? He used to make a cameo appearance in all of his movies. Would never, and I don't think he would ever say anything, but there would be, a delivery man delivering a telegram or something, and he would, you know, and just for a briefest second, but that's his way of saying, who wrote this? Me. Who directed this? Me. You know, so don't forget that. I'm the author of this. We wonder if Mark is doing it here. You might remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, an anonymous naked man gets mentioned. Did you ever notice that? It doesn't make any sense. Okay, I put this part in because this is we're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Mark chapter 14, verses 44 to 52 reads, "They all forsook him and fled, A young man followed with followed him with nothing but a linen cloth around his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Okay. So Mark is a very short gospel. Why would Mark put this detail in? Some are speculating is that that young man that was Mark's was Mark himself. It's again, scholars are suggesting that when Jesus told the disciples to go prepare the upper room to celebrate the Passover at the Last Supper, well, you know, what would you do? What would you do if Jesus said, go find a room, you know? You probably would go to someone you know who had a house and said, can we use your house for the room? It's suggested that he went, that disciples went to Mark's mother, Mary of Jerusalem, who had a house in Jerusalem, and asked her if they could use her room for the Last Supper. And that was the upper room. And Mark would have been perhaps a young boy living in that house. He may have witnessed this Last Supper. When Jesus and his disciples went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, he tagged along to see what was going to happen. When things got kind of hot, he got scared, and he ran off. Interesting speculation, right? But it's, you know, it's again, it's not just one person's opinion. There's a school of people who think that was what happened. So although he was not a disciple, he still may have been an eyewitness in, at some level to the ministry of Jesus through a kid being around the house. That's probably, you might all be able to recount experiences of that too. If your mother or your father had a certain profession when you were a kid and people would come to the house and you would see things that, you know, you were too young to really appreciate or do, but you would watch with curiosity, you know. And clearly at the Last Supper, something more was going on here, and he tagged along. Okay. When, to again further support that, in Acts chapter 12, remember Peter was in prison in Jerusalem, and he escaped miraculously. An angel unlocked the door to the prison, and it swung open. And he walked past the guards, and he just walked out of jail, you know, attributed to the intercession of a help of an angel. What do you do when you're on the lam like that? You know, what do police do today when someone escapes from jail? Where do police go? The first place they go is to the either the guy's girlfriend or his mother or his friend that he was last to be associated with, and they say probably he's going to be there. Where did Peter go when he got out of jail? He went to the house of Mary of Jerusalem. We know that for a fact from Acts chapter 12. So clearly Peter and Mark's mother had some level of closeness there. If Peter chose her house to be the one to go to when he gets out of jail. Okay. Very interesting, very, very fascinating, you know. Amazing the detail you could infer. Again, none of this is required belief for anybody as a Catholic. You could say, I don't believe anyone. It's okay, it doesn't matter. The other thing we look at, too, is documentary evidence from the Church Fathers. You know, what did they have to say? Okay, you know, what do the people in the JFK, you know, they go to people who were alive then, and they say to them, what did you see? What do you know? What do you, well, that's exactly, we can't do that now because they're all dead for a very, very long time. But these people left writings behind them, and we could go to their writings and look and see if they have anything to add to this, and in fact, they do. Papias, who is the bishop of Hierapolis, a city in Asia Minor, which is now gone, he was an actual disciple of John the Apostle. So we're getting, what do they call that? Would be what? One handshake away? Two handshakes away? How does that go? John shook Jesus' hand, and Papias shook, John shook Papias' hand, so that's two handshakes away, right? We're getting closer here. What he said in one of the things he wrote is that Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately, though not indeed in order, whatever he remembered of the things said or done by Christ. For he, Mark, neither heard the Lord nor followed him, but afterward he followed Peter, who adopted his teaching to the needs of his hearers, but with no intention of giving a connected account of the Lord's discourses, so that Mark committed no error while he thus wrote some things as he remembered them. For he was careful of one thing, not to omit any of the things which he had heard, and not to state anything falsely. So we read this from Papias, from Eusebius. Eusebius is a great Jewish Roman historian of the early church that lived a bit later. But, you know, as a historian, he wasn't a Christian, Eusebius. So he simply studied what had, and he wrote books. You know, he wrote very fascinating books. Some interesting things he says in there, right? It's almost as though, you know, Peter was a, we know from the Gospels, Peter's personality. He was a bold kind of preacher. He said what was, he would put his foot in his mouth often. He was so bold of a preacher. It was probably obvious in the city of Rome, which is where Peter was ultimately martyred, that his end would be coming soon. Okay, you just don't go around saying the things you were saying in Rome and expect to get away with it long, right? And indeed, Peter was martyred. He was crucified. They were going to crucify him, but he said, "No, I'm not worthy to be crucified. You know, that's the death my Lord suffered." So the company said, "Crucify me upside down." He was crucified upside down, is what the legend tells us. Okay, so you could picture that everybody knew, you know, Peter, your days are numbered here. And once you're dead, then what do we do, Peter? Somebody better start to write this stuff down so we could capture what. Now, Mark, what was his job? He was Peter's interpreter, his translator. People in Rome spoke some version, well, actually several languages were spoken in Rome, but the primary language was Latin. Peter was a Jew. He spoke Hebrew. There was clearly a language barrier there. Mark apparently knew both languages. So Mark was able to act as a translator, like you see now when the president of Bulgaria speaks at the United Nations, and you see his mouth moving and you hear it, but it's really some person transcribing and saying in English what he's saying in Bulgarian, right? That sort of thing. So that was Mark's job. But in this that short little passage from Eusebius, there are some very interesting things. One was that was written by Mark, who was a disciple of Peter. So it's secondhand testimony. Peter was a disciple. Mark wasn't, but Peter was. And Mark wrote down what Peter said. Okay. Also, it was not written in order. And indeed, when we look at Mark's gospel, Jesus is going to be here, there, and everywhere. Okay, and a lot of critics like to use that against us. Well, it's impossible for Jesus to have said this on this day and the next day be 100 miles away, you know. But that's not how Mark's gospel was written. Mark was writing down, not in order, things that he remembered. And it was probably a situation where, oh yeah, and I forgot to tell you back when I told you about this, he also did. And so he put that in later. It's scattered all over the place. And that's indeed how Mark's gospel read. There's no chronology to Mark's gospel. It's a rapid fire gospel. Much like if someone said to you, Bob, you know, why don't you write down the things that Deacon Henry said in his, that we remember some of these things. And you would say, well, we try to remember what he said. You know, when his things came to you, you would write them down. That's Mark's gospel. All right? Now, it's very different from John's gospel. There's no detail in Mark. It's all just, remember Dragnet, just the facts, ma'am, only the facts. That's Mark's gospel, just a rapid-fire, fact-filled gospel. Completely opposite to John, you know. Look at John's gospel. John's gospel not only tells you the Sermon on the Mount, John tells you the grass was green when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. When the woman anointed the feet of Jesus with the oil, the perfumed oil, John talks about the aroma of the oil filling the room. That's, you know, almost poetic detail, right? Mark gives you John gives you a chronology, right? It's filled with in the third hour, in the sixth hour. He's telling you when things happened. So it's a very different style of writing, right? But Eusebius is also telling us that Papias said, but there is no error. Mark wrote what Peter said as best as he could remember. And his gospel is reliable, although it's not like, you know, we want to see today a modern day documentary. It's an ancient biography, which is a very, very, very different from modern biographies. When you read a modern biography today, what is it? It's usually a big fat book that's 900 pages long. That's not how, with every little last detail, right? That's not how ancient biographies are written. Another, you may have heard of Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon in France. He was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. So we go from Jesus to John, from John to Polycarp, from Polycarp to Irenaeus. So we're not quite as close as Papias, but we're still awfully close to the Jesus experience, right? Irenaeus wrote, after their departure, and then he's talking, that's Peter and Paul he's talking about, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, did also hand down to us in writing what had been preached by Peter. Okay. So again, Irenaeus is saying that this is something that Mark did. Again, Peter would soon be executed and martyred, and they wanted to preserve what he was saying. One of the greatest ancient scholars of all time, Origen of Alexandria. Irenaeus was a saint, Saint Irenaeus, we celebrate him today. Origen never made saint because he kind of bought into one of the heresies and never recanted, so that prevented him from being a saint. But that's okay, he was a scholar. Again, I gotta say, when I say a scholar, he was a magnificent scholar. From Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt. He wrote about the year 200, so it's early on, and he wrote thousands of books. Could you imagine that? Thousands of books that were preserved in the Library of Alexandria. He was one of the greatest ancient scholars. What did he say? Again, this is all out of Eusebius again. The previous was from the teachings of St. Irenaeus. But secondly, that according to Mark, who wrote it in accordance with Peter's instructions, whom also Peter acknowledged as his son in the Catholic epistle. Okay, so Peter was aware that Mark was doing this. He wrote it with Peter's instructions. And after Peter himself was martyred, what happened to Mark? He became the bishop of Alexandria in Egypt and was himself martyred there. If you're familiar at all with the Coptic Church, the Egyptian Church, Mark is venerated to this day as one of their greatest saints. He founded the church in Egypt. Okay? Clement of Alexandria, he was a head of a catechetical school in Alexandria in Egypt, again around the year 200. He wrote, as Peter has preached the word publicly in Rome and declared the gospel by spirit, many who were present requested that Mark, who had followed him for a long time and remembered his sayings, should write them out. And having composed the gospel, he gave it to those who requested it. When Peter learned of this, he neither directly forbade nor encouraged it. Okay, so, you know, Peter, in other words, Peter's attitude was, whatever. It sounds like Peter. That's what Peter would say from what we know of Peter in the Gospels. Peter would say, whatever, you know. Peter was a preacher, and people were saying, you know, we want this. We want to write this down. We want to be able to go back and read it and remember it and tell other people. Get Mark. You know, maybe Peter couldn't write, I don't know. So get Mark, your scribe there, your translator, get him to write it down. And Peter said, okay, let him do that. And so we get the Mark gospel. So Mark took it upon himself, according to this, to write that gospel. And Peter was okay with it. Okay? So that's the documentary evidence we have. To me, it suggests that Mark is the author of Mark's gospel. Okay? Some, as I say, still disagree with that. Contemporary scholars, and if you want, I can get you a list of all these people. I mean, it's who they are, really. I guess doesn't matter a whole lot right here for what we're doing. But some scholars, like what I'm just saying, say that it was written by a disciple of Peter. Mark was a disciple of Peter. There are some other reasons for that. After Jesus, who gets mentioned most in Mark's gospel? Peter. Peter, Peter, Peter. Okay? Peter takes the second place in that gospel. If Mark, as we could feel reliably, was the translator and disciple of Peter, of course, you know, is going to be a lot of Peter in this gospel. There are traces of Aramaic words and phrases, so that suggests that whoever wrote it was at least at some time in Jerusalem and was aware of some of the things that Jesus said. And so Peter heard all the things that Jesus said. And also, Peter looks bad. If you look at when you we read Mark's gospel, you're going to see Peter comes out looking pretty bad. Okay, so if Mark is writing down what Peter said, and Peter looks like a bumbling buffoon, that's Peter probably self-deprecating himself in a spirit of humility. Saying, you know, I thought this, but the Lord set me straight. He called me Satan. He said, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking like God, you're thinking like man. You see? So it adds the coloration that probably Peter gave about himself when he was conveying his message. But there are still today other scholars who say it was written by an unknown Christian author somewhere around the year AD 70. And what they claim happened is that the gospel is originally anonymous, and the people didn't want to, they wanted to eventually wanted to attribute it to somebody, and so they said, let's attribute it to Mark. That doesn't make sense at a couple of levels. Okay, if you had an anonymous gospel and you want to attribute it to somebody, with the prominence of Peter in that gospel, why not call it the Gospel of Peter? Why not just call it the Gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, go right for the top, right? Why would you call it the Gospel of Mark? Mark was, you know, Mark was kind of a nobody. Right? He was a nobody. He didn't really factor in any kind of significant way into that first century early church. So why would you do that? And there are other scholars today who say, no, we don't know who wrote it, and we have no idea what the story is with that. So as we will see in the future weeks coming up, there are three major themes in Mark's gospel. Mark is not going to focus like Matthew did on the parables of Jesus. He's not going to give a lot of detail on the teachings of Jesus. What he's going to do is look at three things. Again, who is his audience? It's a Roman audience, former pagans. Former pagans who are big on idol worship and temples with all these gods and your God is greater than our God, or my God is greater than your God, and all that. That's the mindset in Rome. Rome was a very decadent community, right? Anything went. Homosexuality was rampant in that. There were the Roman baths where horrible things happened. It was a very pagan culture, extremely pagan culture. And to make his point, Peter, and this is what Mark recorded, Peter focused on Mark focused on three things in this gospel. The first was Jesus, the miracle worker. You know, Jesus is who Jesus is because look at the miracles he did. Again, not much emphasis on the teachings. We're going to see the emphasis is on the miracles. There was the healing of the paralytic. Take up your mat and walk. There was the woman with the hemorrhage for all these years that spent all of her money going to doctors. Nobody could help her. Her savings were gone and her condition was worse. But if I could only touch the tzitzit, right, the tassels on Jesus' cloak, I'd be healed, and that's what happened. All this woman needed to do was touch the tassel, and that's it. The flow of blood dried up, okay?
How come in the thing they say the hem?
Well, because the tassel went on the hem, okay. Yeah. And also, Jesus teaches in Mark's gospel with power, with authority. He performs mighty works, okay? So that's one big emphasis that we'll see Mark is going to give. The second emphasis he gives is Jesus the exorcist, the man with the unclean spirit, right? Jesus gives the 12 authority to cast out demons. Jesus and Beelzebul, the casting out of demons. The Gerasene demoniac, the one who, remember, he says, my name is Legion. Legion is a legion was 6,000 Roman soldiers. So here was this demented guy living in the caves outside Jerusalem who was possessed by 6,000 demons. And Jesus casts them out, right? The disciples cast out demons by Jesus' authority and anoint with oil. Mark talks about the mute spirit. We'll read in chapter 9 of Mark's gospel. And Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting. So again, focusing on what it takes to drive out demons. The man who's casting out demons in Jesus' name, and the Peter gets upset with the guy saying, Jesus, you know what he did? He cast out a demon in your name, and he's not one of us. And Jesus said, you know, if he's not against us, he's for us. That's fair. So we'll see that. But that's the So there is a war between Jesus and unclean spirits. That's a theme that runs throughout Mark's gospel. Jesus and unclean spirits. And finally, there is a focus in Mark's gospel of Jesus as the suffering Son of Man. That Son of Man, we could spend an entire 2 hours talking about that mysterious phrase, the Son of Man. The Son of Man, when you look back at it and what it meant to Jews in the first century, their mind would have been immediately drawn back to the book of Daniel, where the Son of Man is a divine figure. So we get that mixed up often today. When we say Son of God, we think that's divine. Son of Man is human. It's exactly the opposite of that. Everybody is called the Son of God in the Old Testament. Adam was called the Son of God. The kings of Israel were called sons of God by virtue of their kingly anointing. The people of Israel were called sons of God. What did Moses say to Pharaoh when God sent him to Pharaoh? Moses said to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son, that my people. Lots and lots of people. Did I say Adam? The angels. They were all called sons of God. But in the book of Daniel, there emerges a divine figure, and that divine figure is identified as the Son of Man. So when Jesus talks about himself as the Son of Man, he's taking the mind of his listeners, his disciples, pulling them back to the images of that mysterious book of Daniel and identifying with himself the things that Daniel, the prophet Daniel, said about the divine person in that book, who we could look at some other time if we ever get the time. I'm happy to do that. Okay. And a couple of places after he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So clearly he's talking about himself, and he's identifying himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man foretold about in the scripture, particularly the book of Daniel, when he was standing before the high priest at his trial, right? Before he was crucified. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he was silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest said to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Right out of the book of Daniel. Right out of the book of Daniel. That's what Daniel says. You are going to see one like the Son of Man coming down from the clouds, and the clouds supported by the angels. Clearly a descending of God from heaven. Okay, so, and the high priest tore his garment. High priest knew Daniel. He knew it well. When he heard that, when he heard Jesus say, that guy you read about in Daniel, God coming, the Son of Man coming down from heaven on the clouds, that being supported by the angels, that's me. The high priest tore his garments. This is what you do when someone blasphemed the name of God. Does this guy so dare to say he's that guy and he's standing on trial before me? Okay. The high priest tore his garments and said, why do we still need witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they condemned him as deserving death. Mark's gospel. So that's where we're going this year. That's what during at least the Sundays of ordinary time. We break stride again when we get to things like Lent and Easter and we start to hear from the Gospel of John. But as we continue through Advent and the Sundays of ordinary time during year B, we're going to be reading Mark. And so, like we did with Matthew, you know, there are some important things to keep in mind about who Matthew was writing for and why he said what he said and how it made sense to those who were hearing him. We have to now start to do exactly, we have to change gears, and we have to start to do exactly the same thing with Mark. Why was he saying the things he was saying? Who was he talking to? What information was he trying to convey to that culture, to that people at that time? And adapt, as Eusebius said, adapt the teachings of Jesus to the people who were hearing it. Okay, that's the overview of the Gospel of Mark. So we have some little bit of time left. We could just start to look at the readings from this Sunday. Any questions, though? We have any comments, questions? Anybody? Anything?
Somebody I've heard said, it said that Matthew is the Gospel for the Jews. Luke was the Gospel for the Greeks. John was the cosmic Christ. And Mark was the Gospel for the Romans.
That's basically
because
correct.
Because they were interested in power.
I don't know if I'd like the cosmic Christ.
I was
sort of
talking
thing,
to Henry when you broke in on me.
That's okay, but I'm the professor.
It's not okay.
I'm the professor.
It's not okay.
Go ahead. And it's Deacon Henry.
Deacon Henry.
Okay, go ahead.
John was the cosmic Christ, and that's what appeals to so many these days, so many people these days.
Yeah.
And, you know, and that's where kids are.
That's yeah.
And that's where they start. But Peter was in Rome, and Mark was exposed to the Roman way of thinking and the way of doing things. And the Romans were very, very precise. They were law-abiding. At least that's what protected Christians who were of Roman citizenship. When they traveled, for instance, Paul could claim Roman citizenship and then be safe.
Yeah.
So the Romans were very interested in law, and they were interested in precision. And that's what is reflected in Mark, that's what I've been taught.
We, you know, with Paul, we don't even know for sure that he was beheaded. We don't have any documentary evidence of that. We jump to that conclusion because Paul was a Roman citizen, and Roman citizens weren't crucified, they were beheaded. So we kind of assume that that's how he was martyred, and actually we accept the fact that that's how he was martyred. But we don't know that for sure. Mark, I think, was very adaptable because clearly he grew up as a Jew in Jerusalem, and then went to Rome and seemed to have adapted well to Rome. But then remember, after that, after Peter died, after he was martyred, he went to Egypt and started the church in Egypt. So again, a very different culture. So.
It helps to see the different complexions of the gospels.
And you know, you make an interesting point, too, about this cosmic gospel. You're right. You know, the Gospel of John is often called high Christology because all these other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we call the synoptics, start with Jesus as a man and work their way up to Jesus as God. John does the flip. John starts right off the top with Jesus as God and comes down to Jesus as man. So there's the low Christology versus the high Christology. And, you know, John's gospel in that way is a mystical gospel very much. That you know, cosmic gospel sounds 60s-ish, you know, and I think a lot of De Lubac and a lot of those theologians Etienne de Gilson and all those, Karl Rahner got into this cosmic sort of thing, and then that led to a lot of these unfortunate things, like the Jesus seminar with what's his name there with Father John Dominic Crossan, that you know, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, in the physical body. He rose cosmically, mystically, in the metaphysically in the mind of his disciples, and of course that's heresy. That's heresy. So, but you're right. I think a lot of our youth today are into this, what shall we call it, crazy stuff. They don't, you know.
Well, everybody needs mystery.
Yeah, and you know, I think in many ways they're looking for it in all the wrong places. That's why the popularity of, for example, the secret gospel of Thomas, the apocryphal gospel, that is getting gaining such traction today, because the gospel is secret information that only a select few could know, and you want to be one of those select few, you know. And that's not the gospel we know. People like to say, aha, the church has suppressed all these gospels over the centuries. They're not suppressed. They're rightly called lost, because they express a Jesus that is completely contrary to the Jesus we know. They're a strange, kind of mystical Jesus. So. Yeah.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Time delivery.
All right.
Plant was dying back, so I better get him right now.
Oh, fantastic. Thank you so much. I love hot food.
Do you? Habanero peppers. So.
Yeah. What are these, Tim?
Those are wild peppers, wild peppers. They're probably the hottest thing around.
Yeah. I haven't started yet my Carolina Reapers, but I mean, they're supposedly the hottest of the hot, hotter than habaneros. So.
Yeah, those there, the red ones especially. I mean, my daughter was going to eat one time. This is a story I'd like to tell. She was going to eat one, and I told her, don't do it.
Yeah, anybody would like one? You like one?
No, thank you.
So I broke it open and put it on her hand, and it burned her hand.
Yeah. You got to be careful.
Oh, yeah.
When I work with them, I sometimes, I cut them up or whatever, and I make the mistake of doing that.
Oh, my goodness, that's the worst.
Yeah, yes. I had to pick them with gloves, so.
Thank you, Tim. I love it. Thank you so much. All right, so anything else? Anybody else have anything?
No, just a reminder, you were going to ask about a book.
Oh, yeah. Do you think it would be good to have a book as we begin the Gospel of Mark? Now might be a good time to make that decision. Would that be something everybody would like?
What do you mean, like a specific
book? Yeah, a textbook that we could maybe read ahead of time that gave a...
I think that'd be a good idea.
Okay. I have a couple in mind. Let me, I don't know if the office wants to buy these. I have to find out that we don't have a pastor to ask anymore. So theoretically, I could make that decision, but I don't want to do that. I don't want to spend the parish's money until the pastor comes. But yeah, maybe we'll pick up. There's a good book called The Gospel of Mark by Mary Healy. And it's easy, relatively easy to read, and it's pretty thorough. So I don't know. Is that...
Pastor or no pastor, Jane's the boss.
There you go.
You'd probably be disciplined in reading.
Well, that's, of course, up to the individual. If they do, they do. If they don't, they don't. Mm-hmm. Well, the classes can be self-contained regardless of that.
I like to have something to reference.
Me too.
It helps me. It really does.
Linda,
it helps
you agree? Yeah. Yeah. Diane? Peter?
Yeah.
Okay. And Bob, of course. Yeah.
I can go either way.
You can go either way. Yeah, Peter. Whatever.
No, it's Mark from now on. I'm recording everything you say.
Okay. Okay. All right, so why don't we get started? We don't have a lot of time left. Why don't we get started and quickly go through Advent, first Sunday of Advent, year B. I brought a new missalette. Somebody want to read the gospel? I have it on bigger print if anybody wants to read the gospel. Want to read the gospel?
Hallelujah, hallelujah.
Oh, yeah, amen.
Show us, Lord, your love and grant us your salvation. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Mark 13, 33 through 37. Jesus said to his disciples, "Be watchful, be alert. You do not know when the time will come. It is like a man traveling abroad. He leaves home and places his servants in charge, each with his own work, and orders the gatekeeper to be on the watch. Watch, therefore. You do not know when the Lord of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight, or at cockcrow or in the morning. May he not come suddenly and find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to all, watch."
Okay. Notice how short it was. It's going to be a year of short gospels. So that's okay. Well, but Short gospels mean long homilies. Yes.
Uh-oh.
You know, I was going to comment on that a little bit later. Augustine, St. Augustine, had in one of his sermons on this Gospel of Mark, and we don't realize how, and I don't want to say how good we have it. You know, when Augustine preached, he went on for hours, hours. Those early liturgies went for hours. You know, Augustine stood up there and spoke for hours. And we have these things because there were scribes diligently copying down what he was saying and putting it. That's why we have the writings of St. Augustine. But back then, there were no 10-minute homilies, or in my case, there were no 20-minute homilies, right? They were hour-long at least, if not two-hour homilies. But that's okay. Well, we had a different time. You know, we got to clear out the park. Augustine, I guess, didn't have to worry about clearing out the parking lot for the next Mass to come in. So again, we start with a new season, and over these next 4 weeks, we're going to have four carefully selected sets of reading that help us enter the Advent season. Again, my one of the things I focus on is that many people today really get Advent and Christmas mixed up. They kind of think of Advent as the beginning of the Christmas season, and it's not, right? It's the preparation for the Christmas season. The Christmas season is the greater season. Advent is the season in which we prepare for that greater season. And we start, you know, the gospel is an interesting place. You might think that since we're beginning the Gospel of Mark, we'll start with the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. But that's not what we do. Yeah, Diane?
Do Baptists and other religions call it Advent also?
No, I there are. Some do. It's changing, I think. I've noticed that churches that normally would never celebrate Advent now are starting to celebrate Advent, even starting to bring in Advent wreaths, which is much to the chagrin of many of those who feel like they're bringing in Catholic customs, you know.
What about Episcopalians and Lutherans?
I don't know. Right? Fred might be able to answer
Lutherans
that.
Lutherans, Episcopalians.
They do. Right, yeah.
They have Advent wreaths in there in the sanctuary, mm-hmm. and they would light a candle a week.
Okay.
As part of the liturgy.
I don't think you'll see an Advent celebrated or an Advent wreath in a Baptist church, certainly not in a Pentecostal church.
I don't think so.
The Greek Orthodox celebrate Advent. They don't have Advent wreaths, but they are, again, getting a little miffed that people are wanting to bring that in. There's something that's nice, you know, it's a nice thing. What harm does it do? But you know, it's a little bit different for them because their Advent begins on November 15th, which is the Feast of St. Philip, and they call it the St. Philip Fast. And if you look at a calendar, the reason it starts on November 15th is that it lasts 40 days. And Advent was originally kind of a mini Lent. It was a penitential season. It was a season of sacrifice and penance and fasting and prayer to prepare you for the coming of the great event, the celebration of the Nativity, as well as to prepare you for the fact that, you know, Jesus is not done with the world yet. He's coming again, and you have to prepare for that second coming. Now, of course, for the Orthodox who are bringing in an Advent wreath, if you look at the calendar, if they want it to be 40 days, that's fine. They need 6 candles. And so, I don't know. I think most Orthodox pastors are saying, we don't want an Advent. It's too Catholic. We don't want it in our church. But and also for them, Advent is not the beginning of a liturgical year. The Orthodox begin their liturgical year on September 1st. And they call it, what do you think they might call? They call it Rosh Hashanah in Hebrew, the head of the year. Yeah,
really?
Yeah, yeah.
That's what that is?
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. So, when does Rosh Hashanah fall? What time of the year does it fall?
It'll change a little bit.
Yeah.
But yes, it's autumn.
It's somewhere around September-ish. Yeah, yeah. So they preserve the Jewish New Year cycle. Yeah. So anyway, so as I say, we don't start at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. We start at the end of Mark's Gospel because, again, the church is trying to get us to make 2 acts of preparation. The first act of preparation is to prepare to celebrate the coming of the Messiah on Christmas. Okay, that's what we all know about. The one we tend to forget about is the second coming, the second advent, which we're living in now in a certain sense, as we wait for the second coming of Christ at the end of time. Okay? So that's the two things. That's why the readings we see are drawing our minds to the end. They have been for the past several weeks, and now they're going to really kick it up a step, and that theme of preparation and be ready, because Jesus is coming. Before it was Jesus is coming when he came 2,000 years ago at Christmas, it's still today. Jesus is coming because he's coming again. We just don't know when. So this is the very, very end of Mark's gospel. Not quite the end. The end of Mark's gospel is the passion and the death and the resurrection. But just before that, it's called the Olivet Discourse. You might remember that after the Last Supper, Jesus, that's the end of his public ministry now, he's right at the end, right before his passion begins, Jesus takes his disciples and he takes them to the Mount of Olives, and he gives them basically this famous sermon that we read today, where he talks about the future. He tells them that about his passion and death. He prophesies about war and rumors of war and tribulation and strife breaking out. He talks about ultimately the destruction of Jerusalem and then the end of the world and the passing away of heaven and earth and the final judgment. Okay, and again, that final judgment is what we might call the second coming of Christ. So we read the gospel, and again we see that's toward the end. Well, that's chapter we read. What was it again?
Chapter 13.
Chapter 14, 15, 16 are the passion, death, resurrection narrative. So we go just up to the. It's the last words to Jesus, his last teaching, his last instruction, the last words off his lips, so to speak, as he teaches his disciples about the end. Okay, about before he gets arrested. So and it's short, and we're going to see that although it's shorter than Matthew, it's still very, very rich. The context of this gospel is, of course, as we spoke about in other places, the parousia. Right? The parousia is understood as the second coming. Parousia is the Greek word for coming. Okay? And when the gospel is translated from Greek to Latin, the Latin word for coming is adventus. So that's another good reason that the church chooses this gospel. The word Advent actually appears in this gospel when Jesus talks about the parousia in Greek or the Adventus in Latin or his coming in glory at the end of time. And he doesn't just speak about his second coming, but he gives his disciples a very clear warning that they need to take heed, that they need to stay awake, they need to watch, and they need to pray. The language is very clear. It's saying you've got to be vigilant. It's almost as though he is saying that very soon I'm going to go away and bad things are going to happen to me. Very next chapter, chapter 14, he's arrested. And his disciples witness this horrible death. And then ultimately, of course, we read in Luke, he's going away and you need to be vigilant. Don't just because I'm gone doesn't mean you could sit back and relax now. He recognizes what's going to happen, and he recognizes how easy it is for them to become sluggish. Even though he says very clearly, I'm going to come back, I will be back. But I know it's easy for you to become drowsy and careless, and just like the rest of us, right? Just like the rest of us. And he's warning them, giving them a very clear warning about that. Again, a major theme in this gospel is a theme we see throughout. You need to be vigilant because you don't know when he's coming back. You don't know the hour. You don't know when he's going to return. He doesn't give them a date, but he tries to... the whole study of end times in the area of theology is called eschatology. Have you heard of that word? Mm-hmm. Eschatology. Mm-hmm. Eschaton is the end. Telos is the end.
Not scatology.
You got...
It's not scatology.
Not scatology. You got choir practice?
Scientology is a study of feces.
Is it really?
Yeah, it is.
No, I don't know anything. I don't know anything about that. But eschatology, yeah, maybe I know a little bit about. Right? Thanks, Fred.
Yeah, my hearing is old. Yeah.
So the eschatology is that study of end times. So he doesn't give them a timetable. And to help them understand, he gives them a parable. It's a very short parable, but it's very clear who's who in this parable. He tells them about, where did the gospel go? He tells them that about a master who is like a man traveling abroad, a master. He's clearly the master. He leaves his home and his places his servants in charge, each with his own work. But he singles out one of the duties of one of the servants is the gatekeeper, to be on the watch. And he says, watch therefore, so you don't know when the Lord is coming, whether it be in the evening or at midnight or at cockcrow in the morning. Some might think that what he's doing there is kind of saying he's going to come back at night. You know, and what he's saying is that he's going to come back. Well, think about it. What are those four times? Evening, midnight, cockcrow, or in the morning are probably the four times when you would be least prepared for an unexpected event. You know, in other words, I'm not going to come back in the light of day when you expect me, maybe I would come, but I'm going to come back perhaps in the middle of the night, in the darkness, and you're not going to know. And so it's again very clear that he is the person going on the journey, and he's putting his disciples in charge, and they have to remain vigilant. One of the things, you know, if you look at the duties here, why would you remain vigilant in a household? Well, the master is away, so you have to make sure thieves don't break in or vandals don't come and so forth. But there's also the job of the gatekeeper. The gatekeeper would literally be the guy at the gate, watching to see if anybody bad was coming. So the gatekeeper would be the first to say, I see the master coming, and he would be the first to welcome him and announce that the master has returned. So Jesus is saying to his disciples and to us, you need to be like that gatekeeper. You need to constantly be on watch and be prepared, because I am coming back. You just don't know when. And I'm going to most likely come back at a time when you're not exactly prepared. You're going to be in your bed sleeping, and that's when the master returns, and you're going to have to be ready for him. Context of this, again, we have today, when someone goes on a long journey, we have a way of keeping in touch with them. You know, we could text them, we could call them, there's all sorts. You know, that wasn't the case. If you think back in ancient times, that was not the case if you were going on a long journey. That's what happened to St. Paul and his shipwrecks, right? I mean, your schedule could get radically thrown. If you happen to be in a faraway land and you're there at a time when winter happens to come in early that year, or maybe the storms are extremely bad for some reason that year, you may not be able to travel far away. Lands was mostly by ship. That's what happened to St. Paul, right, with the shipwrecks. You may not be able to leave right away. You thought you're going to leave next week. Winter came in. Who thought winter? The port is all iced up. You may have to wait 6 months or a year before it's safe for you to go back out to sea and get to where you're going yet. So when there's no way to communicate that, okay? So, you know, that was the reality of travel back in the ancient days, that your return, even if you thought you knew when they may come back, could be delayed by perhaps even up to a year. And Jesus is telling us that his return is going to be like that. He's coming back. He's going to be away for a long time. And though he's going to be back, we just don't know when. It's going to be, you know, and we're kind of experiencing that now for 2,000 years. We've been living in the end times, right? These are the end times. There's no question these are the end times, because the next time he comes is going to be the end. And what do we do as Christians? We wait. We're waiting for Jesus to come again. Remember, the old liturgy used to say, as we wait in joyful hope. I used to love those words. They don't quite say it that that way anymore, as we wait in joyful hope for the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. So we are living now in a second advent continuously, and we will continue to live in that second advent until the second coming of Christ. And so this season of advent, these 4 weeks of advent, or actually this week, this year, it's not even 4 weeks, it's like 3 weeks in a day or something like that, right? I mean, but whatever, you know, the spirit of it is the thing that's important there. The church says we're going to take a period of time and put it aside so you could reflect on this. Are you ready? Are you prepared? The master is coming back at a time when you don't expect. Are you prepared for this? You know, in my case, I have to say most of the time I have to say no. You know, frequent confession, frequent prayer, frequent reception of the sacraments, communion, particularly. You know, that's how we get ready. Quite the opposite from the worldly experience of that. Right, the world says, once you unplug the Halloween lights, you plug in the Christmas lights, you know? And actually, they're not Christmas lights. They're holiday lights. Because if you say Christmas lights, you're going to offend somebody. So we jump from Halloween to the holiday season. And that's why you get people saying, which I've heard Catholics say on, you know, like December 26th, I'm sick of Christmas. Well, yeah, you've been celebrating it since Halloween. I probably would be sick of it too if I was celebrating Christmas since Halloween. Or I hear a lot of people say, I've had enough Christmas already once New Year's rolls around, right? In our neighborhood, December 26th, if not December 26th, then for sure January 2nd, the trees are out on the curb. You know, we're done with this. We're done. Get this out of... Yeah, we've lost it in so many ways. We've lost the essence of this beautiful gift of Advent, a time of preparing, not a time for parties and frivolity and glitter, but a time of saying, am I prepared? Because my Lord and Savior is coming back, and he told me over and over and over and over again to be ready. So I don't think I could use an excuse when he comes back and says, well, I didn't know you were coming. I didn't, wasn't unprepared. Because I told you over and over and over again that I'm going to come back, and you got to be prepared. Or, you mean, what didn't you get about that? So... he's giving the standard watches of the night here. Jesus says, you don't know when the Lord of the house is coming, whether it is in the evening or at midnight or at cockcrow or in the morning. So those are kind of standard watches. You know, there were shifts, you know, so people would take turns awaiting, you know, as the gatekeeper, as the watchman, so to speak. So, okay, my shift is done, now it's your turn, and when your turn is done, it's your turn, and when your turn is done, it's your turn, and so forth. So Jesus is saying we all have to live like that. We all have to take our shifts to be prepared for the second coming. So that exhortation to his disciples is, don't be asleep, don't be caught asleep at the stick when I return. And he says that, right? May he not come suddenly and find you sleeping. Right? That's what I say to you, what I say to you, I say to all. Watch. Now, what's interesting here is he's almost saying this. This is chapter 13. He's saying this in anticipation. Now, in chapter 14, he's about to be arrested and suffer. What does he do? He takes his Peter, James, and John, and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And he says, okay, I need to go and pray. I want you guys to stay here, and I want you to pray. Well, I go over yonder, and I pray to him. And he goes off, and he prays. And what happens when he comes back? What are the disciples doing?
Sleeping.
They're sleeping. And not just once, right? Not just once. More than once in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus goes, and he prays, and he comes back, and he finds them sleeping. Okay? So that's the admonition to stay awake. Stay awake as he goes to pray that the cup not be taken from him. So it's a foreboding passage in many ways. Jesus is telling us, I know full well about your human weakness. Don't tell me that is the excuse. I know what you are like, you know. I'm still telling you, watch and pray and be prepared. Whatever you do, don't fall asleep. And of course, that means sleep in a spiritual sense. You know, don't get what's the expression, fat, dumb, and happy, everything is fine, nothing to worry about, because that's when he comes back at a time when you least expect. Okay? How does all this link in with, and that's what the readings of Advent, that's going to be the focus of all of them. Be prepared, be ready, because you don't know when the Lord is back. And boy, he said very clearly, I better not catch you asleep when you get back. And so let's not be asleep, everybody. Let's stay awake. What about the first reading? How does that tie in? Anybody want a little bit of a long first reading? Does anybody want to read it?
I'll read it.
Okay. Yeah. You need it here? A little bit bigger print?
I have it here. Is it Isaiah 63?
You have good eyes.
Okay. You, Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. You are named forever. Why do you let us wander, O Lord, from your ways, and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, with the mountains quaking before you, while you wrought awesome deeds we could not hope for, such as they had not heard from of old. No ear has ever heard, no eye has ever seen, any God but you doing such deeds for those who wait for him. Would that you might meet us doing right, that we were mindful of you in our ways. Behold, you were angry, and we are sinful. All of us have become like unclean people. All our good deeds are like polluted rags. We have all withered like leaves, and our guilt carries us away like the wind. There is none who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to cling to you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us up to our guilt. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you the potter. We are the work of your hands.
Thank you. So, you know, all know, this is, you know, as we jump around a bit, we read from two chapters in Isaiah 63 and 64. And we're taking sentences from here and there and weaving them, churches, weaving them into one reading for us here. Isaiah, you know, was one of the major prophets of the Old Testament, major prophet. He was writing about the 8th century BC. The two chapters are extremely significant because he's making an explicit prayer here. It's actually a unique reading, I'll point out to you in a certain sense, because he's making an explicit prayer. He's talking about the suffering of Israel in its context, and the exiles were happening when Isaiah wrote, so the tribes were being invaded by foreign powers and sent into exile and so forth, and things looked bleak. And Isaiah cries out to God, not just to help them, but Isaiah cries out to God, he says, we want you to come down from heaven and save us. In other words, that's more significant than saying to God, God, please save us somehow, some way. It's more, God, you come down, rend the heavens, tear the heavens and come down. You see the significance of that for preparing for the coming of Jesus in the incarnation, right? When God himself would come down from heaven and become one of us, with a human nature to save us. It's Isaiah prophesying really what we see as the coming of the Messiah, a prayer for the coming of God, that God would tear the heavens open, forget about this, sending his help. Never mind, I'm going to come down myself and I'm going to do it. So it's seen as a prophecy of the incarnation. So when Jesus comes down to save us from our sins. This gospel, I said, is unique in a sense too, in the sense that it is unique in that in all the books of the Old Testament that are written in Hebrew, this is only one of two occasions where God is explicitly identified as Father. No place else except two places. One of them is here. The actual Hebrew word used is Av, A-H-V, an English kind of thing, you know. And it's the word for Father. So that too is very interesting, because what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say we are to do is to call God Father. So really, when you stop and think about it, it's amazing. Isaiah is crying out in this reading. He's saying, our Father. We want you to come down and save us. We want God to come down and save us. And when the disciples ask Jesus, Jesus, teach us to pray, what does Jesus say? He says, when you pray like this. Say, our Father. So again, the words that Isaiah chose here appear in the entire Hebrew scripture in two places where he refers to God in that personal sense of our Father, you know, our Father. Not talking to God as, you know, you're the God up there, we know that, and we're your people down here, but you're more than that. You are our Father in a personal way. And so this prayer of Isaiah is, in a sense, tugging on the heartstrings of God to come down and save us. And as always, if you want to know the link between the first reading and the gospel, you look at the responsorial psalm response. And what is our response? It says, Lord, let us see your face and we shall be saved. So there it is. Isaiah is saying, Lord, Father, my Father, our Father, you come down and save us. When we see your face, we shall be saved. And that's Psalm 80 that we read. Come down and save us, O God. Let thy face shine upon us that we may be saved. A prayer, a psalm of salvation. Normally, in these, when these things, real quickly, because I know we're getting late, it's after 11 already. We usually skip over, you notice, the second reading, the letters of St. Paul. And that's because the letters of St. Paul, during ordinary time, don't tie in any particular way. They're just, you know, in ordinary time, we sequentially read through the letters of Paul, and there's no association with the first reading of the gospel, except during the seasons. During the season of Advent, during the season of Christmas, during the season of Lent, and during the season of Easter. So only in ordinary time. When we get into the seasons, like now we're in the season of Advent, they look for, what the church looks for is a thematic correspondence. You know, what is St. Paul teaching that ties in with everything else? And the tie-in here is, you know, a reading we see is from 1 Corinthians, right? But in it, Paul says, you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it ties in with that theme of Advent, both as we get ready to celebrate his first coming at Christmas, but his ultimate revealing at the second coming. And that word revelation, you know, in Greek is apocalypsis. And we have, like, where we get the book of Apocalypse, right? The book of Revelation. It's about revelation. So all four of the readings this week, unlike most other weeks, because we're in the season, are focused on the salvation of God, the parousia, the adventus, the apocalypse, that when God will be revealed and God will save. Very quickly, I know we're running late, so I wanted to mention one thing about St. Augustine. He had an interesting thought here from his sermons, one of his sermons on this that went on for a long time back then. St. Augustine said, the first coming of Christ the Lord was in obscurity. The second will be in the sight of the whole world. When he came in obscurity, no one recognized him but his own servants. When he comes openly, he will be known by both good people and bad. When he came in obscurity, it was to be judged. When he comes openly, it will be to judge.
I have a question. Is there more on that?
No.
A question that it's just not this. Last time we kind of asked, did Jesus always know what he was, as a baby, that he was going to Did Mary know and Joseph know?
Well, they knew at a certain level. I mean, Jesus was always in possession of the beatific vision. He was always God. He never left his Godhood behind, even when he emptied himself to take on human form. So he had the full knowledge of God, even as a zygote in his mother's womb. That's Jesus as Lord. Mary, you know, Mary was human. Mary was like us in a certain sense, but prepared. She knew Scripture. She knew what the prophets had foretold. So she wasn't taken off guard when all this happened. She realized.
Did she know he was going to be crucified? No,
she would not know that.
Okay. But Jesus knew it.
Jesus knew it. When he came in obscurity, only a few, right? The shepherds got it, right? The magi got it. Mary and Joseph got it. Most people didn't get it, right? And look what happened to him. That's not going to happen the second time when he comes. His second coming is not going to be obscure like that. Everybody's going to get it. There's no more questions about, is that the Messiah? Is he really who he says he... Yeah, there he is, coming down from heaven in glory.
Why wouldn't everybody be converted then?
Well, that's what's going to happen, unless those who still adamantly refuse.
Why would they refuse?
It's getting late, right? It's getting very late. 11:07. Why would they? Why do people refuse today? I mean, you know what? Do you ever sin? I do. I mean, why do we do that? Why do we do that? We know, but why do we do it? You know, it's a matter of degree, not of kind. You know, we still do things that we're ashamed of and we know we're wrong and we have to avail ourselves of sacramental confession. So, but still, you could ask yourself the question, why do I do that? Why did I do that? So why do people do that, you know? So anyway, maybe we better call it quits here because it's getting late and we need to get to Magdalene to the mess. So I don't know if this is what you thought it would be.
This is good. I like how you condensed all this down.
Yeah, that doesn't usually happen. You know, that doesn't usually happen.
I think the book will be good too.
Yes, I do.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, pass that down to Diane. I throw those away so she takes them.
You want your folder back?
Huh?
Did you want the
folder? No, no.
Awesome.
Good. All right, thanks everybody. We have to end with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all.